Hey, friends. How are we doing today? Well, grace and peace to you. Let's invite our God to speak to us this morning. I know we all come in from different spaces of life. Some of you had the week of glory. Any of you? Yeah, smart of you not to admit it if you did, because you may be beaten by the person next to you. Some of you, I at our first service, I had opportunity to speak to several people who really had it bad this week, where a few things just came unhinged. Well, whether you come out of a spectacular week or one of those weeks you would just as soon forget, we can all hear from God. No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, I want to invite you to open your heart to listen to Him. So join your hearts with me in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for blessing us, because indeed you have done that. We thank you for pouring out so many blessings, often we're distracted by our problems so that we don't see these blessings. Often we're disappointed by the things that you haven't blessed us with, and that prevents us from seeing these blessings. Well, this morning we pray you would open our eyes to see all the ways you've blessed us. And may that change us. May that shape our thinking and our actions. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to introduce to you a very close friend of mine. Someone who's been a great comfort to me in stressful times. An absolute delight on a dismal day. But my close friend also happens to be my greatest enemy. He's a liar. In his dubious nature, he claims to bring only goodness and blessing, but he has a dark side. He has a hidden agenda to seek my destruction in spite of my loyalty to him. The friend for which I speak is, of course, the chocolate chip cookie. There are few things better in life than a homemade chocolate chip cookie, fresh from the oven. It's one place in life where heaven and earth come together. But this precious cookie that brings life also brings death. So the smarter among us keep them at bay. Now, many of you are not tempted by this image, but for those of you who are, I offer hope. Last year, the Japanese company Yumatai invented diet sunglasses. Really? When wearing these blue-tinted spectacles, the creators claim that your food becomes less attractive. Here's the theory. The lenses shade your food blue, which calms the brain's appetite center. At the same time, the glasses block out red light, which ordinarily stimulates the appetite. So, while you're eating, you're wearing the glasses, your food becomes less attractive, therefore you will consume less of it. Makes sense? Shall we try it then? Okay. Isn't that spectacular? I mean, that just took your breath away, didn't it? Absolutely marvelous. Now let's look at it with a different lens. Did it work? Yeah, I'd close my eyes and eat seven of them. How many of you wear glasses? Now, wow, almost a majority of you. If you think about it, glasses of any kind, though they are simple, they are a significant part of everyday life. Some of you, depending on it, how poorly your eyesight is, you couldn't go anywhere without your glasses. You absolutely must have them. Now, we wear these prescription lenses so that we could see our world accurately. Some of you wear contact lenses each morning, bravely poking your finger into your eye. But those contact lenses bring clarity to your view of the world. If you have the correct prescription, your perspective becomes clearer and more focused. But the wrong lens will distort your view of the world. Now, even if you do not wear glasses, you do have metaphorical lenses through which you see your whole world. These are your attitudes, your values, your most firmly held convictions. And it's through those lenses you assess the world around you. These are your beliefs about God. These are your beliefs about life. Now, if those views are distorted, then so is your framework for life. This morning, I want to look at a story of a distorted framework. A story where the wrong idea about life created the potential for crisis within the community of God's people. If you're just joining us, we're in a series called Chasing After God, where we've looked at the life of David. Last week, we saw David in the wilderness running for his life from Saul. He had made a home for himself in the camp of the enemy, along with a group of 600 outcasts who have really become David's army to command. And last week, I showed you a map. David and his men lived in the city of Ziklag, there at the bottom of your screen, right on the border of the Philistine territory. They were living among the Philistines. Well, at one point, and you can read about this in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men traveled to the north with the Philistine army to the city of Aphek, where they were going to do battle. On their way, or while they were in Aphek, the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of the Israelites, invaded Ziklag from the south. After making their three-day journey from the north in Aphek to the south at Ziklag, David and his men return home to a very unwelcomed surprise. We read about it last week, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 3. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Making matters worse, verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Last week we examined David's crisis in detail, showing that our hero is pressed from all sides with seemingly no way of escape. He's already running from his life from King Saul. He's essentially lost his nation, Israel, the nation that was promised to him to be his kingdom. David's men, his loyal men, have just now turned on him. David has lost his own family in the raid at Ziklag. His supporter and mentor, Samuel, had died some time before. David was absolutely alone with multiple problems, pummeled from all sides. Yet, somehow, in his personal relationship with God, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6 that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, that's where we pick up today. We've seen David's strength, we've seen David's courage and David's faith, but he's still caught between a rock and a hard place. So David goes to seek the counsel of his God. The text tells us that he goes to the priest, and David asks for the ephod. Now, the ephod was a sacred priestly garment in which were the Urim and the Thummim. These were sacred lots prescribed in the law of Moses as a primary way of determining God's will. This is a very hard concept for us to get our brains around. What did this look like? How did this work? Cast in lots was something like rolling dice for us, it seems. We do not fully understand the nature of it, but the Israelites believed that God spoke clearly through these objects. And that's what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David consulted the Lord using the Urim and the Thummim, and the Lord responded to David, verse 8. "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." So David and his men in Ziklag set out to chase after the Amalekites. Verse 9, David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor Ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Now, it may sound like a third of David's men have wimped out, but we've got to remember the immediate context. They had just completed a difficult 3-day journey from Aphek. The Bezor Ravine was approximately 15 miles further to the south. These men were not traveling in vehicles. Most likely, they weren't traveling on animals. They were traveling on foot through this very difficult region. When we read the language ravine, do not picture a ditch. This was a treacherous landscape. Some translations, instead of translating it the Bezor Ravine, they would call it the Brook of Bezor. And when you read it that way, it calls to mind gentle hills and babbling brooks. David and his men take a gentle stroll to the land of Amalek. Absolutely not. These men were exhausted from hiking on foot for multiple days over a treacherous landscape, carrying all of their supplies. Well, 1/3 of David's men could go no further. So David left 200 with the supplies and raced ahead with the remaining warriors. Traveling further in verse 11, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. Well, after reviving the Egyptian, verse 13, David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." Now here, we catch another glimpse of the character of the Amalekites. Look at their treatment of this sick slave. It seems that the slave owner discarded this ailing Egyptian slave. After all, he found new slaves, didn't he? Who are those new slaves? The wives and children of David and his men. The inhumanity of the Amalekites show this slave owner tossing his slave aside to die in the desert while he journeys further, not willing to be inconvenienced. And I'm sure that this meeting of this Egyptian only reinforced the steely determination of David and his troops to overtake the Amalekites. Well, David forges a friendship with this rejected slave, who then guides him to the camp of the enemy. Verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David and his men sneak up on the Amalekite camp, and the text literally reads that they were sprawled out over the ground. These people were absolutely wasted, drunk, celebrating the cowardly kidnapping of these unguarded women and children. So the story continues. David and his men raid their camp. And though they are outnumbered, they easily defeat the Amalekites. And then make a startling discovery. Verse 19, nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. You know how rare that was? Surely something was lost. Certainly something was destroyed. Not only did they recover their loved ones and their possessions, but David and his men gained all of the plunder that was the Amalekites. So they are actually returning to Ziklag with more than they had. And it's this wonderful, powerful story. And as you read through the Old Testament narratives and you read these battle narratives, you understand, aha, it's a miracle that God provided. And as we read it, we think that we are coming to the climax of the story. But in fact, the story continues back at the Bezor Ravine, verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor Ravine. The 400 warriors return with all the wives and all of the children. And I want you to imagine the celebration. Those 200 men, they too were afraid for their families. Imagine the moment. Reuniting husbands to wives, fathers to children. But amidst the celebration, a contingent of David's men sought justice. Verse 22. All the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children, and go." Our narrator supplies us with the descriptions of these men, calling them evil troublemakers. Let's step back a second. Can you blame them for their complaint? I mean, think about this. They had risked their lives chasing after the army, while the 200 men sat on their duffs back at the Brook of Bezor watching daytime television. Fine, let them have their wives, let them have their kids, but they shouldn't be rewarded for resting. Now, when you look at it through those lenses, they're right. When you look at the situation through those lenses, it's justice. It's common sense. When you look at it through those lenses. David had a different thought. Verse 23. David replied, "No, my brothers. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." Verse 24. "The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." When I read this chapter, I'm reminded of a parable of Jesus. I'd like to share it with you. It's in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." Now this would have been a common sight in Palestine of Jesus' day. And this is how Jesus worked. When he would travel through the region, he often spoke in parables and he would use images, metaphors that would be very, very familiar to the people he taught. And this is an image of harvest. During harvest, a vineyard owner needed extra hands to harvest the grapes quickly because there was only a short amount of time before the quality of the grape would come into question. So a vineyard owner would go to the marketplace to find day laborers that he would hire temporarily for these tasks. Now, these people were generally unskilled workers. They had no trade with which they could make a living. And so these day laborers would gather in the marketplace each day, hoping to be hired so that they could provide for their families. It's very difficult to be a day laborer. Now, nobody wanted to be a slave, but at least a slave could bank on daily provision. If a day laborer wasn't hired, the day laborer didn't eat. Neither did his children. The landowner goes to the marketplace. He hires day laborers. Verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. A denarius, by the way, was a fair daily wage. So the landowner compensated his workers justly. Well, as the day went on, the landowner sought more help for the harvest so that he could get it done. Verse 3, about the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also, go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And during harvest, a typical work day was from sunup to sundown. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Stop complaining about your job. There was about 12 hours allotted for work, which is interesting when you look at verse 6. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" 1 hour left. The owner found more workers available. Why are they not at work? Were they lazy? Did they sleep in? Here's their reply, verse 7. "Because no one has hired us." These were the men who were passed over. Landowners came to hire workers at the marketplace, but these were the men who were rejected. I'm reminded of the Great Depression, when educated careerists would line up to find work, not caring at all what they did, just so that they could do something to earn a living, yet they were turned away. Verse 7, he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Verse 9, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius, full day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and at the heat of the day." They have a point, don't they? This last crew came in, worked 60 minutes after the hottest part of the day had passed. They probably didn't even break a sweat. So the hardest workers, the 12-hour workers, are crying out for justice. Because through their lenses, they were being cheated. Verse 13, but the landowner answered them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who is hired last the same as I gave you." Then in verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous. The first workers cry foul, but the landowner stands by his decision, for no injustice was committed. And he's right. As one scholar, Craig Keener, put it, justice was served, but mercy was added. What would have happened to the men and the families of the men if they had only been paid for 1 hour of work? How would they survive? In this parable, Jesus tells us something very important about the nature of God and how God blesses us. Do you realize that God blesses us according to our needs, not according to what we deserve? God blesses us according to our needs, not according to what we deserve. Now, that may make you angry for a moment, because you work hard. And when you see someone catch a break that you didn't get, it may tick you off. But God blesses us according to what we need, not what we deserve. And by the way, that is decidedly good news. Because I don't think any of us want what we deserve. If we saw it through the appropriate lenses, perhaps we would be grateful. Because God has blessed every single one of us, hasn't he? When we examine parables, it's good for you to know this. When you're going through the Gospels and you read the parables of Jesus, it is important that we do not press the analogies too far. Parables are a type of literature, rhetoric really, that are they're different than allegories. An allegory is a type of writing where every single detail means something. And parables are not like that. And so you have to be careful not to read too far into a parable. But I do think that we can make one observation. These workers who worked the 12 hours, neglected to see that they were blessed. Now, through their lenses, they were overworked and underappreciated. But they forgot that they were given the privilege of working. They didn't have to face the repeated rejection of landowner after landowner after landowner. They didn't have to fret over the fate of their family. No, they had a job, and they worked. Now, you better believe they worked hard. But who was it who gave them the time, the skill, the opportunity to work hard? Well, this might be a new lens for some of us. It's a biblical one. Read this later. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8 sometime. And you can understand this biblical lens through which you could see life, that everything we have is a gift. I bumped into a good friend of mine this week. He's an immigrant from South America. He's currently working two jobs. So he's averaging somewhere over 60 hours every week. The guy is absolutely exhausted. But when we met, his face was lit up in a smile. He said, "Troy, I am so thrilled to be working. What a gift to have these opportunities in this struggling economy. What a gift," he said. He understood. He was blessed. Let's return to the David story. Well, after the complaint of his men, Back to 1 Samuel 30 and verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." Now, I want you to know carefully the words that David chose. What the Lord has given us. What's he referring to? Yeah, the battle. The battle that the Lord won the battle for them, and now they have the plunder. And he's saying that was a gift. Through David's lenses, it wasn't his brilliance in military strategy or the might of his men that won the victory. It was God working through them. He continues, verse 23, "He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." Who's the he? It is God. God has provided. Yes, he's worked through us. Our time, our energy, our talents, our risk. But it was God. And so David looks at all of their hard work and the benefits of that hard work. And he says with a smile, "We are blessed." Well, our lesson, you are blessed. You are blessed. Do you realize that every good thing that you have is a gift from God? Every good thing. Everything. Even those things for which you toiled and strived and worked really hard for. It was God who gave you the time and the tools and the talents to chase after them in the first place. That's that biblical idea. All of it's a gift. All of it is a gift. You are blessed. You know, the only thing that is truly your own is your sin. Well done, hotshot. You proud of that? We've all been blessed in so many ways, haven't we? And I think that's the first step. I think we first have to have our eyes open to that, that we can see that. Because we miss it. Oh, we miss it. Because we're always striving for more, and we're always striving for this, and we're always striving for that. We miss it. But I think there's another part to this blessing. And it's to ask the question, why? Why does God bless us? Well, it's because he loves us, sure. But there's something more going on. From the early beginnings, when God was raising up a people to call his own, Israel, the people of God, he said to them, "I'm going to bless you." But he also explained the purpose of his blessing. It was in a conversation he had with Abraham, the great patriarch of the people of God. In this conversation with Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2, he promises, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." He continues, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And watch this. "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." My friends, you are blessed. And you are blessed to be a blessing. You are blessed to be a blessing. The grace of God that brought blessing to David and his men also brought with it an opportunity to be a blessing to their comrades who were weak and weary. David understood that. He perceived life through those lenses, and the decisions he made, looking through those lenses, shaped his future, shaped his kingdom, shaped the whole story of Israel. David got it. David got it. Now I want to invite our band to come back up. I want to unpack this mystery of what God has done by blessing us and then asking us to be a blessing. You know, he didn't have to do it this way. God could have blessed everyone all by himself. He could have looked down at our needs. He could have looked down at our sin. He could have looked down at injustice. He could have looked down on poverty. And he could have fixed it all. He could have said, shwibbity-doo, and it's all done. But for some strange reason, in this mystery of who he is, he made a decision early on to partner with us. He wants us to share in his work. He wants us to be a part of what he's doing here. And that's why he's blessed us, so that we can be a blessing. Well, we've all been blessed in so many ways. We've all been blessed in so many ways. And I thought a really great way to close our service is in communion. I'll invite our hosts to come forward, because this is one of the best ways to consider the grace of God. The idea of taking the bread and the cup is this ancient Christian tradition. It's a beautiful sacrament that reminds us of the cross of Christ, that our Lord would give his life so that we wouldn't have to. He would give his life so that we might be in right relationship with God. As we consider all of the wonderful blessings of God and all of his grace, there is perhaps no greater act of grace than the cross. Friends, I want you to take inventory of your life. I want you to count your blessings. Think of all the ways that he's blessed you. Even if it's a very difficult season for you, perhaps the most difficult of your life. Take account for what you do have. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's that you don't have kids. I don't know. But I suspect if we put on the right lenses, we could all find blessings. And we can all look to the cross. We can all look to the cross and see this love of God, this grace poured out, something we did not deserve, but something we desperately needed. Oh, something we desperately needed. But as we consider those blessings, I also want to consider the opportunities that God has given us. The opportunities he's given us to be a blessing. Think of the names, think of the faces, think of the people in your life. They are not in your life by accident. God has blessed you to be a blessing. Are there people that you can bless in light of God's blessing on you? Are there people to whom you can give grace in light of God's grace for you? Are there people you need to forgive in light of God's forgiveness of you? When we come to the Lord's table and remember the sacrifice of Christ, we remember his grace. But I want you to contemplate it in another light this morning. As you remember his grace, may it challenge you to be a grace giver. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup and drink? Please stand. My friends, there will be some folks here at the front at the close of the service who would love to pray for you. You might be in one of those seasons of life where, like David, you are pummeled from all sides. And perhaps you need to lean on the faith of someone else and receive prayer. I want to encourage you. These people that are up here truly care about you and want to see God do his work in your life. So at the close of the service, please join us at the front. I invite all who are curious to stick around for our business meeting. It actually is a good time to celebrate what our Lord has done in this church. And it has been great in the last year. For all of us, I leave you with this blessing. May the Lord open the heavens above you and your household. And may he pour out every blessing imaginable. Good health, sustained provision, success in career, success in relationship. May you be blessed. And may your eyes be opened to those blessings and to the blessings you've already been given. May your eyes be open to the purpose behind those blessings, and may that awareness spill out in generosity on all whom you meet. Thank you for being here. See you next week.